Let me ask you once again to turn in the Scriptures to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, our sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. But this evening we'll take up the rest of this portion of Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 10. And so I'd encourage you, if you're able, to come for the rest of that this evening. And before we look at verses 1 to 5 this morning, I think it would be useful to remind ourselves just what this fascinating Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah, is really all about. If we wanted to sum up the themes as they relate to one another in this 66-chapter vision, which has for generations not only perplexed, but captivated the hearts and imaginations of generations of the church, then we would want to summarize the message, the unifying theme of this grand prophecy in these simple terms. That just as we said to the children just a few minutes ago, God is at work building for Himself a grand and glorious temple in which by His Spirit His glory dwells. And that His people who are transformed by His Spirit dwell in this temple whose boundaries know no limit and whose righteousness and peace and joy know no end. That God is in many ways to be understood as the great architect builder who is constructing from the time of the creation of the world a grand and holy and glorious temple. That's what Isaiah is really all about. And it would only take a moment's reflection to see this. Isaiah is constructed in many ways like a mirror, with the first half being mirrored or reflected in how the second half is taken up. And from the very beginning, in chapter 2 of Isaiah, we are introduced into this new creation and the new and purified holy house of God. And that's exactly what we find at the very end, in chapters 65 and 66. That the new creation, which awaits the finishing of God's work of redemption, that this new creation is in effect a new temple, where all is temple, all is glory, all is righteousness and peace. But of course that middle section, that bit in between chapters 2 and 65 and 66, takes fully into account that the world as we know it is a fallen world. And so we are introduced in those majestic chapters early in chapters 52, 53, and 54 to the one through whom we can arrive at this new Jerusalem, this new creation, this glorious temple. How is it that we get from the old Jerusalem of a fallen world to this wonderful new creation? Well, the path to the new creation, the new temple, Isaiah tells us, is a path on which we see the shadow of a cross. That the one in and through whom we may arrive at that celestial city is a suffering servant. Someone to whom we're introduced very quickly after we learn that things have gone horribly wrong in this old creation. And when we begin to become introduced to this suffering servant, this wonderful man of God, who is God become man, we begin to be introduced to different images which are to help us to appreciate how the gospel comes into its own in this one sent by God. And that brings us to Isaiah in chapter 11. Because Isaiah chapter 11 belongs to a portion of Isaiah's vision which covers from chapter 7 to chapter 12, which we may call the book of Emmanuel. Emmanuel, you remember him from chapter 9. The one whose name means God with us, which is temple language. That the temple of heaven comes to earth in this one named Emmanuel. But we have not stopped speaking of Emmanuel when we push on past chapter 9 into chapter 11. Instead, this Emmanuel is now introduced to us as a root. The root of Jesse. The rod that comes from Jesse's stem. So with these few items in place, these few matters in place, we really are at an advantage to appreciate just what is being said to us in Isaiah 11. Remembering that God is in the temple construction business, that in and through the Emmanuel of God, we can gain entrance into this new kingdom, but that this new kingdom comes only at the greatest cost, at the expense of this suffering servant who must die for his people on a cross. That gives us what we need to appreciate the glory of the gospel according to Isaiah 11. Let me read for us one more time these verses in the early portion of chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Here again, God's holy word. There shall come forth a rod or a root from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What's the background here to this promise, this prophecy of the root of Jesse? Well, Judah, that is God's covenant people, are already experiencing a foretaste of what the prophet says is only a foretaste of the great and severe judgment that awaits them. They are already in this time being brought very, very low. And the imagery of the judgment they are already experiencing and will only experience more of is the imagery of a forest of fallen trees. I can remember as a boy making a trip with my family up to Mount St. Helens, which is in Washington State in the United States. You might recall that there was a great volcano eruption in the 80s. Which leveled much of the beautiful landscape on Mount St. Helens. And as we made our way up the mountain and saw what was left of Mount St. Helens, the image is still crystal clear in my mind of looking out the car window and seeing nothing, years after the fact, nothing whatsoever, but charred remains of fallen trees for as far as the eye can see. And that was compared to the vision of what it used to be. Beautiful green trees as far as the eye can see. One could find a nice spot on the side of Mount St. Helens, a ridge or a hill, and look out with one's eyes across the vast expanse of the mountain and see gorgeous, beautiful green trees. But now everything is laid bare. There's nothing but charred limbs scattered across the forest floor. And you can come up to the side of the road, out of the car, and see for yourself that even the very core of the massive tree trunks that have been cut down by the flow of lava, even the very core of them is nothing but charcoal. Nothing but burnt out wood with no sign of life whatsoever. This is the imagery that the prophet of God commends to God's covenant people to give them some sense of the gravity of the judgment that they stand under. To give them some indication that the troubles that they now know are nothing in comparison with the judgment that awaits them. And yet, against the background of the severity of their judgment, which in their minds is contrasted with the great strength and might of their enemies, it is actually their enemies, the prophet says, who will one day be cut down and destroyed. But the final picture that the prophet gives them is not of two great nations leveled becoming nothing. But instead he says in these opening words that all is not lost. In fact, they will come from the stem of Jesse, that is of David's house, who is not forgotten, O root. A root will appear almost out of nowhere, that in the middle of this charred bark, this burnt out forest of dead trees, where you least expect it, there will shoot out from the middle of this charcoal of remains a root. It will spring up unexpectedly, against all odds. It will look as though it really does not belong, but it will be a sign of life. Just as today, when people revisit an area that has been burned down, perhaps where their homes once were, what they are looking for as they walk through the burnt out forest is, are there any signs of life? Are there any bits of green that poke out from amidst the black and the brown of the burned out trees? And when they find those little bits of leaves and green shrubbery and see the signs of life, there is cause for rejoicing. If you can only imagine what it must be like as God's covenant people, a burned out forest, to be told that where you least expect it, in the deepest and darkest days of your existence, it will sprout from the dead stump a living root. And not only will this root be alive, but we learn from verse 1 that this branch shall grow out of his roots and become a branch that bears fruit. Now, of course, the fruit that Isaiah has in view is spiritual fruit. He is telling God's people, whereas right now you are a place where God's name is not known, where by your idolatry and by your sinfulness and your debauchery and your duplicity and your covenant breaking, God is not known among you, still one day there will be a sprouting root that bears fruit, fruit of covenantal obedience. Not the physical or material fruit that you knew under the reign of Uzziah, but instead fruit that lasts. Fruit that is fruit that God looks for, not man. And so this stem is the stem of Jesse, which is to say, of David's household. And that's extraordinarily meaningful for God's covenant people. What the prophet is saying is that all of God's promises to David and his household, that there will be a kingdom that comes from his loins, a kingdom with a king on his throne that will never end. It's a promise that God has not forgotten. That God has not abandoned his people forever. Not only is there hope, but there is hope which is shaped by God's covenantal word. That God will be true to this promise to raise up from David's house a king over Israel. And so this image of a day to come is not only a dark and severe image of judgment, but even in and through the darkest of God's judgment, there is sprouting life as a king is to come from the stem of Jesse. A king whose reign is fruitful in the way God desires fruit. Well, as we move on to verses 2, to the rest of this section, and verse 5, we learn something about this new and this different king. We learn that this branch which will grow from the sprouting root in the middle of the dead carcass of disobedient Judah is one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. Look at verse 2 one more time. The Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of the Lord, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Well, what is the prophet saying about this new and different king? Well, this is something we actually find in more than one place in Isaiah's prophecy. But the contrast here is one which contrasts this Messiah to come, this root of Jesse, this stem of Jesse, this fruit-bearing branch, who is a king over Israel, and the kinds of rulers and kings that Judah has known in her recent experience. And it contrasts these rulers of the earth and this ruler from heaven in terms of the Messiah's unique preparedness, his unique resources for the task of ruling over God's people in justice and in righteousness. We might say this, that the one who is to come as the king over God's people is one who is rich in gifts for his task. On this Messiah, on this coming one, on this root of Jesse, no one other than the Spirit of God Himself will rest. You might remember from the stories of the judges over Israel that from time to time you would have a judge on whom God's Spirit would rush, but then only temporarily. Samson comes to mind as one on whom the Spirit of God rushed in great might, but did not rest in any kind of permanent way. And that's precisely what we need to keep in mind here. That this promised king is one on whom the Spirit of Yahweh will not just rush, but will rest. Do you remember that language from the Gospel of John? When we learn just who this Messiah is, the Gospel of John recounts for us the message of that last prophet, John himself, John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ as the forerunner of this Messiah? He says quite particularly in verses 32 and 33, not only that the Spirit comes upon this man, not only that the Spirit comes as the baptizing Spirit on this Messiah, but what particular feature does He add to the picture? But in verse 32, that the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove was one who remained upon Him. And in verse 33, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the one on whom God's Spirit will finally come to rest. The Spirit of God's glory, the Spirit of the heavenly temple, comes on this Emmanuel, this root of Jesse, and comes for good. Comes to rest. And what does this mean for the Messiah? What does that mean for this root that springs from the bark of dead Israel? It means that the Spirit of the Lord which rests upon him is a Spirit rich in gifts as he equips the Messiah for his task. Listen carefully to the gifts and qualities that the Spirit bestows upon this one. Verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Let's take just a moment to think about each one of these sets of gifts or skills or qualities the Messiah is blessed with as the Spirit comes to rest upon him. What are God's covenant people to look for in this coming king? He will be one who acts in wisdom and understanding, that first set of gifts. Which is to say that this coming king, unlike the kings that Judah knows then, is one who acts with perception, who has a theoretical wisdom, a wisdom which includes a discernment for decision making. He will be one who can discern with wisdom what is actually the case and what needs to be done as a result. But he is also blessed with the spirit of counsel and of might. You'll remember that this Emmanuel in chapter 9 and verse 5 was introduced to us as the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And here again, he is the one blessed with the spirit of counsel and might. Which is to say, he brings together in his person and in his rule the firmness and the constancy that is needed in order to execute those wise decisions that he alone can make. But the last set is also very significant. We learn that the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh rests upon him. These are things which, of course, belong together. You remember Proverbs in chapter 1. Where does the fear of Yahweh or the fear of the Lord begin? What is it the beginning of? It is the beginning of knowledge. Only where there is the fear of the Lord can there be true knowledge. And so this is the beginning, the first principle of all for this new king. He alone can bring about the true religion. He alone can bring about holy worship. He alone can infuse life with all the blessings of the covenant and the blessings of being a temple unto the Lord. And so we want to pause and reflect on the gifts of this King, the gifts of this Messiah. How often is it the case that as we make our own way on the path to eternal life, that we fail to remember in the deepest and darkest moments of this journey that the one who paves the way for us and the one who leads us as a shepherd who leads sheep is one who is uniquely gifted for this office? Who, as he leads his own, leads them in the tenderness and mercy, but also the wisdom, the understanding and perception, the counsel and the might, the knowledge and the fear of the living God, which only belongs to God Himself. And unlike our experiences in this fallen world, that as those who belong to the King of Kings, we are led to glory by the one who alone can lead us there. And that he never fails in his task. That everything he does with his own is right and wise and fully informed. And that he always acts with perfect discretion and unfathomable wisdom. And that at his disposal is infinite might and infinite knowledge. For this is the one who leads us. This is the one whom we as servants in his kingdom serve. Not some arbitrary and heartless king, but one who is so endowed with the Spirit that he alone can ground our confidence that we have an inheritance that cannot fade or perish. After then Isaiah's vision has mentioned the Spirit, you'll notice then he has mentioned three distinct pairs of qualities. And this is precisely what God's covenant people understood by that menorah. Which we mentioned just a few minutes ago to the young boys and girls, that when boys and girls were led into the temple or when their parents walked in to worship the living God, they were given a palpable image, a real-life representation of the blessings of Isaiah 11 for his people, for God's covenant people. That a Messiah shall come, who like the menorah is blessed with the Spirit, and in this blessing enjoys a threefold coupling of gifts and qualities. This is the time of year when you'll start to see lots of menorahs here or there in the community. As you do, let me encourage you to reflect on Isaiah 11. And that this is no longer given to us in the mode of promise, but that as John 1 testifies, this promise has become ours in Christ Jesus. For He alone is the flesh and blood embodiment of the temple of God come to earth, of the Spirit-endowed Messiah, who on His right and on His left has a manifold array of gifts, has a multitude of blessings that are not only for Him, not only to be used by Him, but are in Him, ours as well. See, the resources of the Messiah, even in Isaiah 11, are never understood to be His private possession, but are blessings which overflow or cascade onto God's people. They can walk in wisdom and discretion if they walk the way of the Lord. They can know His might and His power if they walk in the way of this Messiah. For He is for them the endless resource of the Spirit's blessing. So this king comes to rule not as any other king would. In Judah's experience, they have known nothing of this kind of reign. And so their hope is grounded, as ours needs to be as well, in the King who for them was coming and for us has now come. And that we as servants of this King need to hear the call of this King to walk in the way of the Lord in confidence that this way is a way which does finally lead to our inheritance, not because we have been so wonderful, but because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him. And we who are united to this Messiah, to this Jesus Christ, enjoy these blessings of the Spirit in and through Him. That final verse, in verse 5 of our portion this morning, tells us of a belt of this Messiah's loins, a belt of His waist. Tells us that righteousness and faithfulness are the belt of His waist. And this rounds out for us this image of the King over His people. Because just as Judah needed to hear then, we need to hear as well that the King who rules over us is a King who goes conquering to conquer. You see, back in the ancient Near East, the belt is a prize that is given to the victor after a battle or a contest. And so Isaiah's vision is saying this: your King is one who rules not just by virtue of His descent from David, but because He has gained the victory Himself. And because He has conquered, you conquer as well. The righteousness and faithfulness which is girding His waist, which is His belt, of course, Paul commends to us as part of the great armor of God which the saints are to put on in their struggles against sin and the evil one. What then do we need to take away from Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 5? There is indeed a new and a different King that we need to look to in hope. It is all too familiar an experience for us to place our hopes in our earthly rulers, whether they are British or American or from some other part of the world, and then to fall in discouragement and disappointment when they don't quite meet our expectations. That might help to serve as a great background to appreciate just how trustworthy this King is. And that's what we need to take away from Isaiah 11. That the one whom we serve as our Lord is eminently trustworthy. He is more trustworthy than any husband or wife, than any employer, than any politician and king of this earth. He is uniquely trustworthy, as He is uniquely blessed with the wise Spirit. And He who leads us on the path to eternal life does so wisely, and does so with great and unending success. Is this the King that we worship this morning? Do we hear His summons to follow in His way of wisdom as we trust and rely upon His unfathomable knowledge? Do we trust Him as we would an earthly king with such qualities, when He is the one who has come from heaven to bring that heavenly temple to earth so that we might participate in this grand and glorious temple as the righteous ones who follow the way of our King, our righteous Lord? I pray that it is the case, and that where it is not, He might grant us by His Spirit still greater faithfulness and perseverance in this journey to our inheritance. Amen. Let's pray together.